If you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. So as we look at, first of all, into Jesus' preeminence over creation in the first few verses 15 through 17, first of all, I want to talk about his deity. If Jesus is God, that makes him preeminent. Verse 15, who, again, that is Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Notice something real quick. God's invisible. God is invisible. That makes it really, really profound that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because we cannot see God, but Jesus was here. We can't see God, but what Jesus did and said is recorded for us. So as we give the image of God the glory, again, the Father will be getting the glory. Without the revelation of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, we're left in the dark as to discern who God is. We've got to try to figure it out. And we would probably arrive where many have arrived before. Some scriptural examples would be like the Greeks who Paul preached to on Mars Hill, who had an abundance of different gods because they're trying to figure out who the invisible God is. They see there's something. And they came up with all these gods, and let's throw in an unknown god just to cover our bases, because we're not really sure. We're left in the dark. A more pertinent to our age example would be many who arrive at the conclusion that, okay, if God is so big, then surely he must be unknowable. We're actually arrogant if we think we can figure that God out and know anything, because we're puny human beings, and he is really big. You're stupid to think you can understand anything about him. And there's an element of truth. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we can't fully comprehend God. But if God revealed himself to us, so instead of us trying to figure out God, God told us who he is, then what he's told us we can get right by the Spirit of God through his word. We can know who this invisible God is and what he is like. That's why we value Scripture as the ultimate authority, and that's why we look to Jesus in order to know God, because he is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The next chapter in Colossians, verse number 9, says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he is the image of the invisible God. From what I understand, and I'm not a scholar, but I can read some guys who are probably our scholars, when it says that he is the image of the invisible God, what that's talking about is a derived image. It's an image that comes from God. In other words, you can have two things that look similar, and the example given was two eggs. They look very similar. They are very alike. You could say they are images of each other, but the one egg did not gain its image from the other one. They just happened to look alike. This is a derived image. This is an image that comes about the way that a child looks like a parent. They actually gained those similarities from where they came from. Jesus is the image of God because he is begotten of God the Father. This is a big mystery. Jesus is eternal. His begottenness is eternal. But Jesus is begotten and proceeding from the Father. And in that, he is the image, the derived image of the Father to us, so we can give him all the glory and see him as preeminent. The next phrase, and I'm not going to camp on this for a long time, it says he's the firstborn of every creature. And then just skim over and look at verse 19 real quick. Jump ahead there. It says that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Look at the Father and Son relationship in there. It pleased the Father. Like the Father loves the Son, and it pleased him for the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus. In John 17, Jesus is talking to the Father. He says, Father, I will that they also, talking about the disciples whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father loves this Son. It pleases him for him to be the firstborn, for him to be the image of the invisible God. And as we're looking at the preeminence of Jesus, if it's increasing our love and our pleasure in the person of Jesus, then that is to be something like God. It's to grow in being like God who delights in the Son. So he is God in the image of the invisible God. He also is God because we see that he created all created things. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. It's a temptation for many when they read the firstborn of every creature to conclude, oh, that must mean that God is God and that he made Jesus first. He's the firstborn. He must have been the first made thing. And they forget that God is eternal, or that Jesus is eternal and that he was not created. But they draw the wrong conclusion from the firstborn of every creature. And yet right away after God says that, he makes it very clear that it was by Jesus that all things were created. He was never a created thing. Rebels against God will often take out their hatred on Christ. Because if we get Christ wrong, we're not getting God the glory that he deserves. So if we can take it out on Christ and deny his supreme authority as God, then we've taken out our rebellion against him just a little bit more. And they do it by denying his deity. Oh, firstborn means he's created. And then they use that to water down his creation. Oh, it wasn't that by him all things were created, just all things except Jesus. Jesus was created by God. God created Jesus. Jesus created everything else. Jesus is just an instrument that God used. That destroys Christ's supremacy, because who's going to bow the knee to a creator who's really just an instrument that some other God used? It brings God down. If Jesus is truly worthy of worship, we have to see him as the one who created all things as God, and we're bowing the knee not just to God the Father, but to God the Son as well. And that's an ongoing problem. It's a problem in the cults. It's a problem for the Jews who crucified Jesus. Oh, he can't really be God. It's a problem for us when we fail to submit to the ultimate authority that is in Jesus Christ. We have a creator, and he's not just a sub-creator. He is God. He is the God, the true God. And he is supreme over all. The end of verse number 16. All things were created by him. Everything created by Jesus. They were also created for him. That affirms his deity again. Jesus is receiving glory that he is not due him if he is not God. Because if he is not God and everything is for him, well, what's left over to be for God? It is for Jesus. Christ, he stands absolutely supreme as the purpose for which everything exists. The entire universe and our lives. And today and right now. He is the supreme purpose for which it exists. They exist for him. He's not one of many things coming from the Father. And we're some of those things. The entire created realm finds its purpose in Jesus. And in him alone. And in giving him the glory for that, the Father is getting the glory. He's not stealing some glory from God that is really due him. because it's for Jesus. There's no distinction between those things. All things are created for him. He is before all things. That points to his pre-existence, and I'm not going to dive into that today. It says that by him all things consist. He's the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together. We're not deists. We don't believe that God has left us alone in the universe. We don't believe that any of this can hold together apart from God. If you'll allow me just to be nerdy for a minute. And I was thinking about why I would be nerdy on this part. And I think I'm going to explain why I want to be nerdy on this part. It says that by him all things consist. And if as Christians we say, oh, everything holds together because of Jesus, and we never investigate the scientific world and see why, we're doing God a disservice. It might be tempting to go, oh, God holds everything together. I don't even need to think about the world around us. God holds it all together. And downplay the magnificentness of what is around us. God holds it all together. Instead, we're actually supposed to investigate all the stuff God is using to hold everything together and go, whoa, he's pretty awesome for holding all that together. And the more we investigate those things, it should redound to his glory. So scientific pursuit is healthy if it's because of Jesus. So I don't want us to just go, hey, God holds everything together, let's move on. We should go, whoa, if he holds everything together, we should really see what that's about and marvel that he holds these things together. So that's why I want to be nerdy for a minute. Ultimately, we don't have an explanation for why all things consist, why all things hold together. We come up with ideas. Why do we stick to the ground? Gravity. How's that work? Mass has gravity. Okay, well, why does that work? There's always a, well, why does that work? And we never can get to the end of it, except this, that God ultimately holds it. So we don't have an explanation for all those things to the end. And we're talking about on the macro level, you know, what keeps us going around the sun instead of spinning off into space? Well, again, there's, you know, attractions of objects and velocity and all those kinds of things, but we can always ask another why and ultimately get to where we don't really know. But as Christians, we do know. God holds all things together, and by him all things consist. So on the big level, Jesus holds all things together. And this is true on the micro level too, on the atomic or subatomic level. They as they get in and in and in and in and in, they go, okay, these things are held together, but what's the next thing that holds it together? And I was reading, and the scientists, they start talking about things like bosons, fermions, gluons, hadrons, leptons, muons, pions, and taus. And I'm wondering if they really have a clue what they're talking about. Just because you see something is there doesn't mean you really understand it. You have to come to the conclusion that somewhere down there, God's holding it together. We are living beings, right? As living beings are all carbon-based. Did you know that? We're like pretty close to a lump of coal chemically. And I learned a couple months ago that genetically, we're 50% banana. But let's stick with the carbon thing real quick, all right? I was just reading this, and it's cool. Carbon is helium and beryllium. I didn't know beryllium was a thing, but that's what it is, and apparently that's me. I'm like mostly helium and beryllium joined together into carbon. All right? Making a compound is pretty easy. When you make Kool-Aid, you've made a compound of water and Kool-Aid, whatever that is, and sugar. Compounds are easy. Carbon is really, really hard. Okay, carbon, helium, we're used to that. You fill balloons with it. Beryllium, it's radioactive. That's what we're made out of. It's radioactive. It has a lifespan of 10 to the negative 16 seconds. I don't know what that is either, but it's really, really short. Somehow in that 10 to the negative 16 seconds, You have to have carbon and helium and beryllium and go and stick together to make carbon, and that's what builds us. So it's happened like bazillions of times just to make every one of us. I read a scientist who was talking about this, and he concluded, someone indeed rigged the physics. Someone rigged the physics. Okay, we can stomp our foot on the ground or tap the pulpit and go, things seem pretty solid, like they hold together pretty good. But it would all be a vapor if there were not all sustaining Jesus holding it all together. He is preeminent in his creation. The image of the invisible God, all things were created by him, in him or by him, all things consist, all things are for him. Number two, he is prominent, preeminent, supreme over the church. Read verse 18 with me. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, Jesus deserves our allegiance, not only for his creative power, and he made us, but also in his lordship over the church. If we are in the church, he is our Lord on at least two levels. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and that is us. This is getting a little more personal, because he is our sovereign as a body. I know it's weird that we're all connected in the body. Some of us are weirder than others that we're connected. But we are connected to one another as the body of Jesus Christ with functions as members of that body, and Jesus is the head of it. God the Father gave us the Son as our head so that he would be preeminent. It didn't just happen. God the Father gave us the Son to be our head. It says, he hath put all things under his feet. So the Father put all things under the Son's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So it is a gift that we have Christ as our head. He is the beginning. And in the context of the church, it seems to be indicating that he is the beginning, not of the church, which he is, but here it seems to be pointing directly to the fact that he is the beginning of resurrection life that the church possesses. Because it goes on and says that he is the firstborn from the dead. And then it gives us a purpose, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. If the head is raised, he is the head and he was raised, the members will also be raised. Acts 2:24. Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We'll follow the head in his resurrection. He is supreme, preeminent in his resurrection. And it was accomplished so that he would be preeminent in all things. God wants this to happen. Which means it's going to happen, by the way. So God is supreme by his very nature. If nothing else existed, he would still be glorious, and yet he still chose to do things that would put him in a position of being preeminent. He didn't have to be head of the body of the church. He didn't have to purchase us to be his own possession. But he did it to be preeminent. So he does things that place him in a position of preeminence. So here, Christ gave himself for the church and rose from the dead in order to have preeminence. So I want us to keep this preeminence in Jesus in mind as we head into the next few verses. That's still our theme, but I want us to remember we're keeping the second person of the Godhead in his place as preeminent. And we've been looking at the primacy of Christ. And I want us to just think about, as we go into the reconciling work of Christ, that his preeminence and reconciliation, that it is this preeminent God, Jesus, who is the reconciler. It's the same being. So when it says he made peace through the blood of his cross, we need to be sobered by the weight of the fact that it's the all-sufficient, precious blood of Jesus, the God who created all things and holds all things together, who has made peace. It's that Jesus. When it says that in the body of his flesh through death, he has provided reconciliation, it is the flesh and the death of the incarnate God-man. It's that Jesus who we've just been looking at. When it says in a few verses down that he did all that reconciling work in order to secure a future for us, and that future is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, that it is the sovereign of the universe who's going to do it. It's the Jesus who holds all things together, and it's the Jesus who, for all things, everything exists, or for him, everything exists. He's the one. It's that Jesus who's going to do the presenting of us before God as holy and blameless. This Jesus, this Christ, he's just as glorious, if not more glorious, in his reconciliation of man to God as he is in his creation. He's preeminent in reconciliation. Verses 20 through 22. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jesus is supreme, preeminent in reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with bringing two things that are contrary, or at least not in alignment, back into harmony and alignment. We use the term when you're reconciling your checkbook. Got something out of kilter here? You need to figure out a way so that the records are back in balance. Bring it back into harmony. It means there has to have been a change in relationship between the two things to get them back together again. In this context, we see peace associated with reconciliation, made peace through the blood of his cross. It also mentions that it's aliens and enemies who are reconciling. So it is something that was apart that has been brought back into alignment again. And in these verses, we are talking about reconciliation between God and man. You may go, well, duh, isn't that salvation, reconciliation between God and man? Yes, but we want to make sure that, because some context may be talking about reconciliation between groups of people. The scripture does talk about how there is peace between Jew and Gentile, for example. Jesus has made it so that there's no distinction there. Or between male and female, or between bond and free. Sometimes there is reconciliation in the Bible, and that's what's being talked about. But here it's very specifically about God and man. For one thing, one evidence I see is the fact that there's really not Jew or Greek in this passage, in the immediate context. But there's other passages, too, that talk about reconciliation this way. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In Ephesians 2:16, it is a context where it's talking about Jew and Greek, and there's no distinction in Jesus, but the reconciliation is still between man and God, because it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's not saying the two groups apart get reconciled. It's that they both get reconciled to Jesus, and from within that relationship there is peace. So reconciliation is between man and God. Verse 20 says, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Reconcile all things unto himself. This is cross work. It's only possible because of the cross. And it's in him. In him is the only place of reconciliation. And we as believers, we understand that we are reconciled to God, but there's also redemption that applies to creation that is under sin. And in the culmination of all things, we'll be at peace with God once again. He is the reconciler of all things, whether in earth or things in heaven. Apparently there's things in heaven that needed reconciliation through the blood of his cross. But I want to hone in on verse 21, because all things in verse 20, 21, and you. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Enemies reconciled. When we think of peace with God, which is the phrase that verse 20 uses, I guess it doesn't say peace with God, it says peace. Peace through the blood of his cross. We most often think about God's wrath being averted, which is a glorious theme. And I think it is what verse 20 is primarily referring to. There has been peace in that God does not have to pour out his wrath on people who have been made righteous in Jesus. There's peace there. The crisis of facing God's wrath has been averted because Jesus took the wrath already. I think that's what verse 20 is referring to. I don't think it's primarily what verse 21 is referring to. So if 20 is saying the way has been made available to God, and he can be just and the justifier of all who believe because there has been peace made through the blood of his cross. Verse 21 shows us there's another kind of peace that needs to happen. And it's not about God's wrath being pacified. It's about our enmity toward God being changed. God didn't just make a way for us to come to God by averting his wrath. He didn't just make a way even though we're sinners. He dealt with sin on every single level. And part of that is changing our enemy minds into being God-loving minds. Many believe or only emphasize the wrath of God being averted and show that the way has been made to Jesus. They roll out the red carpet to Jesus and say, "Get on. This is the way to God, the blood of Jesus. The way has been made available." And lots of godly people believe that. You know why? Because it's true. God, he will have all men to be saved. The way is there. The wrath of God satisfied. He will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He did provide the way by averting the wrath of God, but he did more than that. So when I say he did more than just provide a way, I don't mean to say that providing the way isn't awesome, because it is. I'm not diminishing God's provision of a way of salvation. It is glorious. That's the salvation. That's the way that's proclaimed in 1,000 verses of Scripture. It's the way that is worth preaching 1,000 sermons on. It's the way we sing about it. We sing the line, 1,000 years and 1,000 tongues are not enough to sing his praise. And that way through Jesus is worth that. It's a great salvation, the provision of the way to God. But just because we can sing 1,000 songs about it doesn't mean that there's not one more song we could sing about an aspect in which God is supreme in this salvation. He did provide a way. There's something else he did too. If all God did was provide the way to Jesus and go, "Look, here's the way to God. Take advantage of it." If that's all he did, none of us would take him up on his offer. Not a one. We wouldn't take the bloody way. We wouldn't take Jesus as the sufficient sacrifice for sin. None of us would take it. Why? Here's a verse. 21. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Alienated, the ESV uses the word hostile. So we have, before Jesus, we are aliens and hostile. An alien and hostile person is not going to take the offer. They're going to spit in God's face and reject it. The way is enough for anyone who will believe, but no one will, because an alien and hostile mind won't do it. Romans 8:7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the same word, hostile. It is not subject to the law of God, neither again can be. Our minds are hostile. And Romans 8 brings out that not only are they hostile and won't submit to God, but they are hostile and can't submit to God because of the depth of our rebellion. We won't take the way. Some of us may be scratching our heads and go, don't we have to take the way? Isn't that the only way to be saved? Don't we need to take the way? How are we going to be saved if we can't take it? If our minds are at enmity against God, and the only way is that way, what hope is there for us? I feel like I did take the way. I did believe it. And I did. Hopefully you did too. But it's not because we decided just not to be hostile to God one day and take it. It's because God did something, because he is absolutely preeminent in reconciliation in every way. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And this is an important enough passage. We should turn at it to it and look at it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God Let's back up. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This gives us another layer of our problem, because we just read that we were enemies of God and cannot submit to him. And this one says, in addition to that, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It ain't getting through. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we're ever going to step on to that way, the only way, which is the blood of Jesus, it's going to be not because we decided not to be aliens anymore, but because God shined out of the darkness. If he can command the light to come on in the universe, he can command the spiritual light to come on in your heart so you see and you do realize, oh, that's not a despicable way. That is a glorious way. I can see the glory of God in that. And I see it in Jesus. God does it in every aspect. God is supreme, is preeminent in reconciliation. If we realize Christ's overcoming of our hostility, then that's an extra song we can sing of realizing his preeminence in all of it. We do want to praise him for the way. Don't get me wrong at all. We do. But let's praise him for putting us on it too. We need to see less of us and more of him in our salvation. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted to be preeminent. Verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death, that's the means by which he has provided this reconciliation. He's doing it to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This presentation before God, it is more about God than it is about us. When a gift that is fit for a king is presented to the king, it is giving honor to the king, not the gift. So if we are to be made holy and unblameable and unreprovable, that's more about him than it is about us. But we get really awesome perks. Because we will be made holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27, speaking of his relationship to the church and how he uses the word of God to cleanse us, says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might, present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He will be preeminent when we are presented before him as holy and blameless. When we are made a bride fit for the king, he's the one who will be exalted for it. And we get big blessings out of that. We get the hope that our sin problem is dealt with to the degree that when we are before him, we're not going to stand there as dirty, rotten sinners, even though we are. But by the grace of God, transformed into something that is holy and that is unblameable and something that is unreprovable in his sight. He will be preeminent in it because he's preeminent in every aspect of reconciliation. Verse 23 does not fit my outline very well. But we have to do it because we would be doing a disservice if we just left it off. If I told you all these truths about Christ being preeminent and didn't deal with the big if, we kind of leave something hanging. Leave the rest of the story untold. Because here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling these Christians at Colossae, hey guys, God is supreme in reconciling you, and he has reconciled all things, and he is reconciled you who were aliens, enemies, and he's going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, and it's going to be in such a way that he gets all the glory, and it's not going to be about us at all. If. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Does all of a sudden this verse mean that the being presented before God isn't a sure thing anymore? Does it mean I better hang on real tight and make sure that I'm grounded and settled because, what if I'm shaken and then all of a sudden I won't be presented before I'm holy and unblameable anymore? Is that what it's telling us? We better watch it. You guys better watch it. Because you need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Or else you won't be presented holy and unblameable. Is that what he's saying? I thought this was by faith. All of a sudden, am I just going to lose it? How can you give me a guarantee backed up by the supremacy of Jesus that he is working this thing out for him to be preeminent, and then put a big old if at the end of it, if you continue in the faith? Now, I'll just put it simply. If verse 22 is a sure thing for all believers, it is a sure thing. But just because it's a sure thing for all believers doesn't mean it was a sure thing for all of Paul's audience. Simply because there may have been those who were not believers. And it would have been a falsehood to say to the whole crowd, "You guys are all going to heaven." That'd be a falsehood if there are those who don't know God. Those who are not believers, they have no claim. They have no right to the assurance that Paul has just proclaimed. Because they don't have faith. And their faith will be demonstrated by whether or not they continue in the faith. There's a basic principle. Unbelievers, Scripture says this over and over in different ways, unbelievers don't continue in the faith grounded and settled. They are moved away from the hope of the gospel. Mark 4, 16 through 20. These are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, they immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke out the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown in good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Unbelievers don't continue. They perceive that Jesus isn't worth it compared to the things in this world, or the difficulties of the world give them disillusionment about God, and they go away. And it doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. It just means they never were of. They were just sitting there. They may have had some element of joy, but there was no root there. They were just having fun. So unbelievers do not continue in the faith, but believers do continue in the faith. Every true believer does have this hope of being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And I think even though this doesn't fit into my outline that well, this again points to the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because he is preeminent in keeping those who are his. Jude 24 through 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He is preeminent in that. Just a few thoughts in closing. For someone who may not be in the faith, who may not have this hope of being presented, all right. If you do not have the hope of being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, let me remind you that whether or not you are submitted to it, he is preeminent in creation. And he is your maker, whether or not you have bowed before him. And if you are a slave to sin, you are in conflict and an enemy of your maker, and that puts you in deep trouble with the King of the universe, the preeminent King of the universe. He is the one before whom you have rebelled. But also, again, he is preeminent in reconciliation. And there is peace with God available, but only through Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only way of peace. He will not tolerate any man-made way of salvation that gives man a reason to boast and takes away from God's preeminence. Not an option. Has to be the grace of Jesus alone, taken by faith. And he can take you from being an enemy and turn you into a friend. He can bring you near. For those of us who know Jesus, and with spiritual eyes we can see him in this passage, we've just seen Jesus a little bit. Just like the sunlight bouncing off my window changed the nature of my car, seeing Christ is life-changing and life-transforming. And I'm not saying that because I, in one sermon, somehow encapsulated Jesus in such a way that your minds were blown and you're going to stand up and go, "Whoa, that was life-changing." I'm not saying it because I'm not saying that. God never promised that. All I'm saying is if you've seen Jesus in this passage, then you do have the guarantee that from one degree to another degree, he's making you like himself as you see him. It's one little bit, you're a tiny bit more like Jesus if you have seen how supreme he is over all things in this passage. And so the challenge is simple. You got to open this book again and see Jesus again. And just from one degree to another, become a little bit more like Jesus. And then do it again. And then do it again. Do it again. And I'll just be honest with you. Do it till you're dead in the ground. And when that happens, you'll be made like Jesus. Because we will see him as he is. And we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable before him. Unreprovable in his sight.